I'm faced with a challenge now because I think we've gone on way, way too long for me to give you the sermon that I was going to give you. So I think I'm going to just cut that down and we'll see what comes, shall we? Thank you for the yes, optimism and praise. If you were paying attention to the words that we've sung, those words, it's just struck me, really spoke out about who God is and what he's done. Did you notice that last verse? Praise the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forevermore. Words that say who God is. I want to talk to you again about prayer this morning. 2 weeks ago, I introduced this idea of how prayer can be radically transformational. Literally, the blackest of black examples. And I gave you a whole series of them, not just from scripture, but from contemporary life, of how situations that were spiritually, utterly godless were transformed into something amazing, turned upside down. And actually, even revival came. Why? Because people got on their knees and committed to fervent prayer. And by that, I mean praying persistently in humility before God and with an absolute heartfelt conviction, with sincerity. That changes the world. So how do you get to that? Well, last week we agreed that prayer is something you need to learn. You agreed that. That was the conclusion when I asked you the question. Yes, you said. So we looked at the one example in Scripture where God heard a call from the disciples and in response gave them a seminar on a subject that they were struggling with, and it was prayer. That was in Luke. He'd been praying, and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. So he did. And we started to look at the example of the Lord's Prayer. And we just began it. I want to just recap very briefly some of the things that we thought about last year, looking at the overall picture of the Lord's Prayer. Firstly, this was never intended to be a prayer that is regurgitated word by word. He said, not this is what you should pray, but this is how you should pray. He was giving us a framework. And we looked at this and recognized it's a bit like the contents page of a book. Here's the outline. This is your framework. You fill in the pieces. And when you look at any book and you want to see where you're up to, what subject matters I should be looking at, you look to the contents page. Well, here's the framework that we set ourselves last week. And it begins with approaching the Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the approach. If you're going to know how to speak to God, it's right to know who you're speaking to. Second, God's kingdom. Then we moved on to God's will. The fourth point, our daily needs. Then it gets to the things we normally go to God with. We know about how to do this. We do this all the time, asking God what we want. Then relationships. That's the bit where we cover forgiveness. Forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. That's all about getting relationships right. And the final part, spiritual warfare. Lead us not into temptation. And we're going to cover all of those in time. But you'll notice I've color-coded them. Two different sections. The first three are all about coming to God with a heart that is open to his priorities. Coming to the Father, his kingdom, his will. A heart that's open to God. And the second half in black is about coming to God and recognizing that his heart is open to us. That was the overview. And last week, we moved on to the first section, just the introduction, our approach to the Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we only started by looking at the first bit, our Father in heaven. That was all we said. If you weren't here last Sunday, I really encourage you to listen to that. Listen to that sermon. Because one of the things we recognized in detail, I can't go into now, was that that is an invitation for us to understand God, not as this fearful God of dread. You know, some people, they have that image of God, don't they? That he's kind of a bit distant, and probably a good job because he's a bit frightening. You know, he's the sort of God who's going to smite you. You papped your horn while you were driving? Who do you think you are? Smite. That's not the God we come to when we get things wrong. A God of love. God of compassion, a God who's pictured in the idea of the prodigal son, the father welcoming the wayward son with arms wrapped around him. That's the father that we approach in our prayer. Not one who is always critical, demanding, frightening, but loving. And Jesus radically gave this idea of approaching God as a father who is intimate, accessible, who just loves us. Have a listen. That's the beginning. But that's just the first half of the approach. There's a bit more, and that's the bit I want to look at this morning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, revered, honored, lifted up. And you might be thinking, hang on, isn't that a bit of a contradiction? The intimacy of coming to the Father that Jesus referred to as Abba, Father, Daddy, and now you're talking about honoring, hallowing the name? No. One speaks of coming and our approach. It's God's attitude to us. The Father invites us to come because he knows us as his adopted children. But when we come before the Father, the second half of that approach is about understanding he's not just your mate. He is God. He is our heavenly Father, who is also Almighty God. And that's what I want to address this morning, this recognition of who he is. This is setting your compass right as you come before him. This is coming to understand the person that you speak to. So how do you hallow, how do you honor the name of God when you approach him? Well, you treat him with respect. And the name itself is what is critical here. If I raise certain celebrity names to you, those names would carry a picture of something in your mind. So if I said Mother Teresa or Albert Einstein or Florence Nightingale, all of them would give you a picture. Amazing people who changed the world. Wow, you build up an image of them. Those people are rightly thought of well because those are people who've done good things. How much our God is so far above that. And yet we often don't know how to approach him because we don't speak out his name and what his name is associated with. So I want to do that today. Do you realize that in our prayer, in our worship, in the songs that we sing, like the one we've just sung, and in the passage that was read to us by Nigel, which was a song that came out of praise, we speak out the names of God and we declare the things that he has done. You spent all morning doing that. That's worship. Do you realize that that is what God is inviting us to put right in our prayer life with him too? Jesus was saying, come and approach your Father, but then worship him for who he is. Because if you can state who God is when you come into your presence, Your prayers change from being all about me, 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 and what I want, to being about who he is and what he can bring and change. It is a completely different change of focus. Can you imagine, just picture yourself listening to a television program where let's say it's a chat show, and some great sporting celebrity comes onto this screen. Can you imagine how they would be introduced? Forget who the individual might be. This person, he's the British record holder. He's the Commonwealth record holder. He's the Olympic champion, 3 times world champion. Ladies and gentlemen, would you welcome? And you would all be cheering. Wow. You'd be thinking, isn't this amazing individual? Because we've just listed all the things that he's done. We'd be saying, fantastic. And I'm in the presence of this great achiever. That's just a sports celebrity. Can you imagine what it would be like if we did that every time we approached God? If we spoke out what he had done. Now we're getting close to hallowing the name of God. When we lift the name of God in prayer, we declare his worth in our eyes and understanding. That's worship. And that gives you a humility before him that allows your prayers to do amazing things. It does something else. It makes the enemy quake. And your prayers become so much more powerful. And you build a whole bigger picture of who God is and what he can do. Why? Because you've spoken out who he is, his name, and his name which is associated with so many things that he's done. So I want to give you some names of God to use. So often we simply call him God or Lord. 3 words, 4 words, and we don't think beyond that. I want to encourage you to be using the names of God, because as you do so, you will speak out and remind yourself of his magnitude. And I'm going to give them to you, just a few. Now, as I give them to you, I can hear you sitting there thinking to yourself, yeah, that's all good and well, Steve, for you to do this, but how are we going to put that into practice? I'm not going to remember all these Hebrew names that you're about to give us. No, you're not, and I know you're not. So I printed them out for you. A little bit you can stick in your Bible or the place where you have your quiet time, your notes. And I've given you 3 things. One is the name of God that comes from the Hebrew, Jehovah, Nisi, etc. Then I've given you the English equivalent, the Lord, and then whatever that full name is. And crucially, I've given you the passage. I don't want to encourage you to read these, not all in one go, but maybe one day, on Tuesday, when you're thinking, how am I going to start my prayer time? Maybe read that passage and understand where the name comes from. So in the next 10 minutes, I'm going to zip through some of those names, just as an outline, and you can take that away with you. Okay, can you handle that? That's what that reading was about. Do you know what God had just done? He'd brought his people out of Egypt. He'd released them from captivity. He'd parted the waters. The enemy had been utterly wiped out. And no wonder they start praising God in this song. And verse 15 said, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Nobody." That's why it's good to recognize who God is. And that's where these names come from. The first, how do I do this in 10 minutes? This is crazy. Anyway, Yahweh. This is the name given by God to Moses. Before he called him to go and tell Pharaoh, you are going to release all my people. And you imagine Moses paralyzed thinking, okay, how am I going to do that? Who do I tell them is the God sending me? Yahweh. I am. Do you know, if you can grasp that one name and the significance of that one name alone, think about how it changes things. God is I am. There's no variation. He's not something different tomorrow from what he was yesterday. He's not going to be something different for you. He's not going to get old when you approach him in prayer. He won't ever say, "I'm sorry, I'm having a hip operation. I can't speak to you at the moment." He's never going to retire. He won't fade. He's unchanging. He is utterly consistent. Who is God? I am Yahweh. When you pray and you start to recognize the name of God, suddenly your prayers have more significance, because you know I can pray boldly because God is not going to change. That's what he means. I am. Exodus chapter 3. But that was just the beginning. We use that name, just go back for a second. Yahweh is the Hebrew name. That is the name, incidentally, that the Hebrews, the Israelites, restricted to four vowels. Y-H-W-H. Because the name of God was so holy, they couldn't say it. And Jesus started teaching. He said, no, he's your Father and you can approach him. So from YHWH, we have then constructed the English word Jehovah. That's where it comes from. So put this God, I am, who's utterly consistent with a whole series of other names, and you start to see much more of the character of God. This one you probably know, Jehovah Jireh. You might know it as Jireh from the old song, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Where does this come from? The Lord will provide. One of the most famous passages in the scriptures, Genesis 22, where God is testing Abraham's willingness to show both faithfulness and obedience. And he tells him to go up a mountain and sacrifice his son, Isaac. And he's there. And Isaac says to him, "Hang on, Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abram says, "Don't worry, God will provide." And he does. And he binds Isaac and he puts him on the altar and he's about to sacrifice him. And God says, "Stop." And they look around and there is a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. Now imagine bringing that name into your prayers as you're thinking about the things where you know I don't have the resources, I don't have the energy, church, we don't have the finances. What are we going to do when you remind yourself of that passage of Abraham? What does God need? Faithfulness and obedience. He does the providing. Jehovah Rapha or Rapha. The Lord who heals. Exodus 15. I love this story as well. Exodus 15. Does that mean anything? Nigel's just read from Exodus 15. Got up to verse 18, and his people are rejoicing. God's just rescued us. We're free. How come by verse 26 it's all changed and we need God the healer? Because in no time they go through the desert and they are struggling to find water. And now they're moaning, they're complaining. And God says to Moses, "Cry out." And he invites him to provide water for them. They arrive at a place called Marah where the waters are bitter. And when they arrive at this place, God says, "Throw the stick, your stick, into the water." And the waters changed. The waters changed from being bitter to beautifully sweet. The water was there. The Lord who heals or restores. There's the first picture in it. But the second picture in that is that he then spoke in verse 26 and said to you, my people, if you will start to obey me and listen to me and trust me, I will heal you and you won't suffer the kind of diseases that the Egyptians suffer. The Lord who heals. Take that into your prayer time. And I encourage us not to see God's healing as just being about physical healing, but about restoration, restoring healing. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Just a few chapters on, chapter 17. That's the story, the account of where the people have moved on again. And the stick comes into play, Moses' staff. They've moved on, and guess what? There's no water. And guess what? The people complain. Isn't it interesting that God takes his people again and again into a place where their reliance on him is being tested? You might want to think about that in your prayer time when it comes to the thing that you are going through. And in chapter 17, they've come to a place called Rephidim. And in this place, God says to him, now use your staff, strike the rock. And water flowed from the rock. The staff is a sign of God's power, but that's just the beginning. Then they're attacked by the Amalekites. You know, you think things keep going bad, and you think, oh, surely it can't get any worse, and something else happened. It's always been like that. But God's pointed to his staff. And now he says, Moses, go up on the mountain and hold up your staff. And he sends Joseph into the field to fight the Amalekites. He said, there's a simple rule here. As long as you look up and that staff is being lifted up, you will win the victory. You'll be the victorious. And if that staff falls, you will cease to win the victory. Do you see the picture? Jehovah Nissi is the Lord my banner. Let's lift up the name of God and recognize that he is our banner. And as long as we are looking to him, we can't fail in the tasks that he calls us to. Another Jehovah, Jehovah Makadesh, Makadesh, the Lord who makes you holy. This is the passage of Exodus where the temple, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the candlesticks, and all of those amazing things were constructed. And if you read through that verse in particular, you read that this is the point at which God, by his Spirit, breathes skills and knowledge and ability to the people who made all of these things. God was the instigator of everything that took place for that tabernacle to be a place where people could come and make themselves holy with God. Because that's what God does for his people. He makes it possible for them to be holy. Of course, for us, we have Jesus who's done the same. Jehovah Makadesh. Jehovah Shalom. You know the word Shalom. What does Shalom mean? Peace. The Lord is peace. This passage you should know backwards. Anyone in this church who doesn't know Judges chapter 6 has been asleep when I've been preaching. Shame on you. Judges 6 is the passage which is the call of Gideon. This is what we've been listening to for the last 3 years, to stop our business, to rebuild the altar, to cut down the Asherah poles, rebuild the altar, and rebuild the army. The threefold call. This is where Gideon was called. But all of that, the exciting stuff that we get to, you run the risk of missing what happened first. When God appeared to Gideon, well, frankly, he was petrified. This was a really big experience. Well, it does when God appears to you when you're in the wine press trying to stay away from your enemies. And he appears to Gideon, and he's so full of fear, and God says, no, know my peace. And he builds an altar in that place. That's the first thing that happens. And he calls the altar, the Lord is peace. I don't have time to tell you now, and it's not right for me to tell you the detail, but the leaders of this church are going through a whole series of individual, enormous challenges. And it's not for me to share that. They can if they wish, when they wish to. But there's one thing that is happening at the moment with all of them. In each of those astonishing trials that they are facing, they have come to know peace in a ridiculous way. Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. I don't need to say any more of that. And you know where that comes from, don't you? Psalm 23. In your prayers, when you're feeling lost, do you cry out and remind yourself that the Lord is your shepherd? One more, Jehovah. Tzidkenu. I don't even know whether I'm saying that right, but there we go. Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord, our righteous Savior. Jeremiah, facing the trial of his life that you wouldn't believe, and God makes him a promise. He says he's going to send someone. That someone would be our Lord and our Savior. The reason you can have a hope and a confidence today, the reason you can smile, is because God sent Jesus to die for you. It is Jesus who makes us righteous. If your prayers don't have this knowledge in it, if you don't understand this, your prayers can so often become, Lord, I've been serving you for 30 years. I put money in the offering bag Sunday by Sunday, and I'm going through this trial. It's not fair. If you know the Lord that you're praying to is the Lord, our righteous Savior, you will be so humbled. Your prayers will be transformed, and you'll have an entirely different perspective. Jehovah Tzidkenu. Those are all the Jehovahs I've got, but I've got to mention two other names that have come to mean a great deal to me, beginning with El. It's not just Jehovah. El is just a tiny word. It means mighty, powerful, strength in Hebrew. And because of that word, it was a word that was given generally to gods, any gods, all gods, theoretically something that was mighty, powerful, strength, and so on. But in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it was also given specifically to the one true God of Israel. And when that El was put alongside other words that spoke of God's character, that meaning was phenomenal. Like this one, and you will have heard me pray this myself. El Elyon means God Most High, the God who is above all. All gods. And I want to go back to Genesis 14, and I love this passage because you've got to read it for yourself, because I can't do a 1 minute justification of this passage or any of these. This is, remember, where there were four kings, really confident, four kings of four nations, each of those nations having their own gods and therefore cocky and confident, including the king of Sodom, where Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was living. Four kings were invaded by five kings, each of whom, five nations, all had their own gods, and their gods were bigger than their gods, they thought. Sorry, it's the other way around. Five kings were invaded by four kings, and the four kings defeated them. And in the process, Lot was taken into captivity. And God spoke to Abraham and sent him after them. And with just 318 trained men, caught up with the army, defeated the army, and rescued all the captives, including Lot. El Elyon was Abraham's response to the God who is above all gods. God Most High. Know this in your prayers. Bring this. That's the God you pray to. And one more. El Shaddai. El Shaddai. The Lord Almighty. And Genesis 17. And I've finally forgotten what I was going to say. It was bound to happen. Oh, yes. God. Sorry, I get excited when I think about God. By Genesis 17, a whole series of things had been happening to Abraham. He'd been promised his descendants would be numerous than the dust of the earth. And all these things happened up to 17. He started when he was 75. Now he's 99. And God meets him. And all this time, Abraham had been trying to solve problems himself. He trusted God, but then he'd lost confidence. In 17, God said to him, I am going to prove to you now that I can do all the things that I have promised, because I am the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai, your God. When you pray, please don't just say, Lord, help us with this. Lord, help us, as though you're desperate and he's probably desperate and he's got no energy. That's not your God. Your God is the God who is a banner that you can stand up and have confidence in. Your God that you are praying to is El Shaddai. He's Lord Almighty. He's El Rapha, the God who brings healing, transforms situations, lives, nations. This is our God. I believe when we come to the Lord in our prayer, when you hallow the name of God, your prayer life will change. Amen.